Amen. Wonderful singing this morning. I'm going to have you take your Bibles and let's go together to the book of Esther. We're going to make our way to the third chapter in the book of Esther. We'll take our text this morning from the third chapter, and we're going to read just seven verses here, and then we will gather the context as we go. But we'll really be kind of addressing the third and fourth chapters today. And so as we did last week, we took the first couple of chapters there and really kind of pulled them apart and looked at them for their elements and content. We're going to do the same thing here in this second sermon in this series, but starting in the third chapter. And so with me in verse number one, if you would, let's look at Scripture. The Bible says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hadamath, in my office, I sit there and practice these things. Like, I say them over and over and over again. I feel like a third grader in a spelling bee. Any rate, do catch this. I don't want to miss it. Hamadatha, the Agagite. Catch that. You're going to want to kind of pocket that away for later. The Agagite. Okay, and advanced him. So the king has promoted Haman the Agagite and has advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he loved Jehovah. He was a Jew. So Haman, why don't you bow when Haman comes by? Because I love Jehovah, and I don't have any other gods before me. Is that what he said? No. What did he say? I'm a Jew. I'm not doing it. I'm a Jew. Now let's not read anything else into it. Okay? We can go to the Old Testament. We can look at the opposition of Daniel, and we can find that Daniel says, I'm not going to do anything which would go against God's word. He changed his name. He allowed them to change his language, but he refused to change his food. Why? Because he could find that in God's word, right? So Mordecai, why don't you bow when Haman comes along? Well, because I can find in the word of God where I'm to have no other gods before. I'm not to... Well, by the way, he couldn't. He did have a reason, and his reason was, as you saw in the text, he was a Jew. Look now in verse number 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Father, we come to you now because we need you. Father, we come to you because we know that your word is rich and it is a wealth of truth. And so we come to you today. We need your word. And we look at your word as that it is, the very word of God. We put our trust here, Father. And when man has done speaking, we would ask him to be silent when your word is speaking. Father, we lean on it today. Help us to to put our trust in your word and your word alone. We love you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Praise Jesus for Calvary. Amen. And praise the Lord for that wonderful, wonderful reminder today. So a little disclaimer. If you were not here for the first in the series, which we did last week, I take a different read on the book of Esther. And that is that I don't take Esther as a hero. I don't take Haman, definitely as a hero, he's the bad guy. I don't take Mordecai, there's the guy. I don't take Mordecai as some hero. And I went to great lengths to explain this last week. I do believe that God is all over this book. I do believe that God is at work in this book. In fact, I believe that putting Mordecai and Esther as heroes takes away from the incredible beauty of what God does in the book of Esther. This passage, this book, is not meant to show us how good God is when you're deserving of it. Because none of these folks were deserving of it. But rather, it demonstrates his mercy. That oftentimes when I'm living like I'm Esther or I'm Mordecai, God continued to show mercy to me. This text today, as you look at the book of Esther, I recognize that, you know, many have preached this text before me. And even movies have been made on the subject of Esther. And we are to step back and look at the glory of what is written in the pages of this book as if this is just the account of some phenomenal working of God's people in the face of opposition. And if you would allow me, I want to, in simple ways, simply frame why I cannot take Esther and Mordecai as my heroes. And then, as we look at that, now I understand there may be some in here today who dig heels in and say, no, these are the greatest of Bible heroes. Okay, great. That's perfect. I think you're going to have to go out of your way to prove it, especially when I'm done with them. But if you wish to make them your heroes, great. Make them your heroes. But we both have to agree, the story's not about Esther and the story's not about Mordecai. The story is about how God works in the life of his promised people. Could we agree there? Right. Whether we take them as good or bad in the text, the point of the book is not Mordecai and Esther. The point of the book is Jehovah at work in the life of his covenanted people, right? Okay. So, let me frame simply. Preacher, why can you not approach this book with Esther and Mordecai as the heroes? Well, because of this. Back at Abraham, long ago, God made and established a covenant with Abraham, giving him not only a promised generation that would come as the sands of the sea and as the stars of heaven in number, but then he would also tie that to a land. Do you remember that? A promised land that would be his people, his people's land. He tied his covenant not just to a man named Abram, and to all of the seed of Abram, even to produce a miracle child named Isaac, and then govern Jacob and Esau through a civil war, and then walk those 12 sons of Jacob back into the restoration of Joseph, his son, so that only they could then be trapped in slavery in Egypt because of that relationship to Joseph, and then be brought out of that bondage and slavery through the man named Moses to deliver them to the promised land that went all the way back to a man named Abram who just believed God for a son. That land, the Canaan land, the promised land, that land that flowed with milk and honey, that land of God's providential blessing as part of his covenant was given to his people. And then the simple promise was this: if you will let me be your God, if you will let me guide you, if you will heed my word, if you will love my law, if you will make my word first and center in your life, I want you to know I will bless you. I will protect you. I will watch over you. No one will be able to touch you. I will dismantle anyone that tries to touch you. If they come against you, they've come against me. And he proves it over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. They've got story after story after story after story after story where God just does crazy things to completely protect his people. And God goes out of his way to protect those that are inside his covenant. But you know as well as I do, you can't read through the book of Judges without seeing the constant returning of God's people back to idols and giving their hearts to idols, giving their hearts to things which have no heart, no, have no emotion, have no appeal, they have no person. They were rocks and stones, and they gave themselves to those false gods when there is a God in heaven who loves them and wanted them to walk with him. They did this long enough, and then the prophets began to speak, and they began to warn. And they begin to cry out and say, hey, if you keep doing this, God's going to take this land from you. You're going to go back into bondage like you were when he found you in Egypt. And you're going to go back into slavery and you'll be there for 70 years. By the way, they didn't listen to the prophets. They killed the prophets and they continued to live the life they wanted to live. And what happened? They were taken from their lands by captivity and driven in captivity into what is called the exile. The exile, that which 70 years the people of Israel are living. Living under bondage in Babylon. And then when Babylon is toppled by the Medes and the Persians, they now go under the reign of a new king, and God begins to pull back the judgment, his judgment on his people, and then begins to restore them as they cry out to God for a relationship with him again. In fact, the books of Ezra and the books of Nehemiah tell this story. I hope some of you, even after last week, went back and read Ezra and Nehemiah. What you find in Ezra and Nehemiah is that God has set his people free, and they begin to march across the land back to the land of promise. In fact, it was the command of Scripture, the command of Jeremiah, the command of Isaiah. These men gave multiple passages of God's declaration to his people. They made multiple commands of God to his people. To flee Babylon, to run from Babylon, get out of Babylon. One of the prophets said, you need to be like a runner, like a racer out of Babylon back to the promised land. Why? Because God wasn't done with this covenant, setting them free in Babylon. The purpose was to get them back to the land of covenant so he could reestablish his covenant with his people. That's why Ezra is so important. Because here's the priest, the high priest, restoring his people back to their land. What happens as a result? God sets more people free and sends Nehemiah with all the equipment he needs to rebuild the walls. What was all that wall building about? It was God keeping his promise to a people who had established themselves back on the land of promise. You see how that works? So, very simple. All of Israel, you're free from the captivity. You're free from exile. You can flee the world. You don't have to play in there. You don't have to act like that's normal. That's garbage. Don't live in the depths of depravity and sin. Go back to that holy land where you can put Jehovah first and keep him first in your life. Let's go. Everybody, on your mark, get set, run. And the people stayed. A lot of people left. A lot of people went back to the land of promise. Many came back to the land of promise. About 50,000 to be exact. But most stayed. God wanted his people back. They didn't want to give up whatever. But fill in the blank, I don't know. We're not told their motivation. We're told their command. And we're told what their obedience level was. And that was zero. Very simple. You're here because of sin. If we're to believe that they're here because of sin, what are we to believe if they stay here? They're staying because of sin. Whatever it is that gets to command their life, more than Jehovah's command from the prophet, the very word of God that said, flee. Flee the exile. Flee Babylon. Get out of there. Get back to the land of Israel. Whatever it is that's keeping them there is more important than having a covenant with him. Anybody know the context of the book of Esther? It is not Ezra. It's not Nehemiah. It is not a group of people that are coming back to restore relationship with Jehovah. It is the group of people who have stayed. Mordecai, why are you in the Medes and the Persians? Why are you there? Why are you in the kingdom of Babylon? Well, this was born. It's where my family was. We were born in the exile. Great. Mordecai, I don't know if you know this or not, but they gave you a ticket out. Why are you still standing here? God gave you a command to get out of here. Why are you still standing here, Mordecai? Go. Well, you know, this is the way my parents taught me and their parents before them. Yeah, it was called exile and bondage. that doesn't fit anymore. Go back to obedience with God. Well, you know, I've been here for so long. Who stinking cares, dude? Move. Get your junk together and go. For crying out loud, Esther needs you. And as her cousin, who is raising her as her father, you're leading a young lady in this life. And by the way, while we're on this, we recognize that this, all of this is a strike in my mind. I cannot look at this man and say he is obedient to God when all the obedient people live in an entirely different zip code. So then the Bible tells us Ahasuerus throws this massive feast. The king throws this massive feast where Vashti refuses to walk in like arm candy for him and show off her beauty to everybody around and put up with his drunken debauchery. And she gets canned, like she gets fired from her job. We need to find a new queen. That's what we need to do. By the way, none of this was needed to be done. The reason all of this happened, the reason Vashti gets deposed, the reason they go get a new wife, all of this happens because Ahasuerus, though he looked like a great leader, was no leader at all. All of this came from his wise men's counsel. That he had asked him, what should I do? What should I do? Well, the people will think you're weak, and all of our wives will disobey us if you put up with Vashti. Like, that's a real problem, right? How many of you all have seen Melania Trump and thought, well, that's going to be how I treat my husband? That's not... They're nothing. That's nothing to them. That's not an example. Nobody's stepping back saying, well, there's the first lady. Let's do what she does. No, nobody makes decisions like that. Ahasuerus, you're being duped by people who claim to be wise, and they're not. You don't have to can Vashti. You don't have to fire her. You could probably try to have a relationship with her without the thousands of other women you call your wives. You could probably just try to be completely and wholly given to one woman and make your life built with hers and actually look something like, I don't know, Adam and Eve. Or anything like in Scripture, that he doesn't want that life. And so therefore, he has to take up the foolishness of his counselors. And by the way, we're going to point that out in the next part of the series. And that is that he was not a leader. God quietly, behind the scenes, is getting his job done. Ahasuerus is over here making all the motions, all the actions, throwing all the power around, getting nothing done. That's what happens when you come across somebody of real power. Real power gets things done. Even if he never says a word. And here is exactly what's taking place. So Vashti's gone. We need a new queen. Mordecai is introduced into the story, right? Mordecai has twisted and connived his way. He has refused to listen to what God told him to do. And he stays back there and he gives himself reason not to. But now we need a new queen. So he introduces his daughter of all purposes, his cousin, this girl that he was put in charge to raise as his own daughter. And Mordecai places his daughter in this competition to be put with these other women who are going to find their place as one of the queens, right? Maybe I could be the very queen. And Mordecai says, you know what? My niece, she's beautiful. He knows she's pretty. He knows she'd win the beauty contest. By the way, that's not how God makes choices for our mates, is he? This isn't Bible wisdom. This isn't Mordecai seeking God's word. This is Mordecai making a decision based on how things look, how things feel, whether or not this should happen. And consider this. The contest comes. The scripture says this. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned. It says something about the morality of this competition. It would tell you that she is going about proving her beauty in ways that we would never advise our young girls to do. But Mordecai, what's wrong with you? You're to protect her. Oh, by the way, she wins. Ah, la-ti-da, ring the bells. Esther is the queen. By the way, the Jews had a direct command from the word of God, the very word of God, not to marry the Gentiles. That we were never to take the Jew, who is a blessed individual from God, and attach them to somebody who doesn't even recognize Jehovah as God. This is all in defiance of God's clear written word. So she becomes the queen. Things seem to be okay, as they do. Seem to be working out for the disobedient Jews. But all of that changes. And the question is, what happens when all that changes, when we're not listening to God and his counsel? Some would say here, well, preacher, you don't know this, but because you're not a Jew, but the Jews love the book of Esther. Like today, modern day Jews, they love this book. They love the book of Esther. Great, they also reject Jesus. Am I supposed to take their counsel on that? Now, if you noticed, I'm not a Jew, not just by heritage. I don't worship that system. I don't go into that system. I don't reject Jesus. I keep Jesus number one. So we already have some things we don't see eye to eye on, right? So I get the idea that somehow that's supposed to prove something to me. But if you're not good with Jesus, you're not good with me. It just won't fit. So when it comes right down to it, I don't care if the Jews like this book. That doesn't matter one hill of beans to me. Tell me about Calvary. If we're on the same there, then I'll be cool with it. But that's just not an argument. The Jews today, they love this book. This is an important book to the Jews. Great. They've also rejected Calvary, and they'll go to hell for it. So that's not an argument here. The reality is that this book does not ever point to Mordecai as an example of somebody who is following after Jehovah. This is a man who, the best of his ability, is making decisions in the moment that will produce an outcome that he wants. If you need proof, let's look at chapter 3 together, right? Consider what we read here this morning. Out comes a man named Haman. We don't know where he comes from. We do know a couple of things about Haman. We do know that his dad's name is hard to pronounce, as I've proven already. And secondly, we know that he is an Agagite, right? Haman is a man who has been lifted up to the very second in command in all the kingdom. And by the way, we catch him on his arc upward, right? We catch him on his promotion upward. We're not catching him after he's been there for about 10 years or something like that. This man has been working hard. He's been behind the scenes, and he's working like a dog to become something powerful. And it has happened. His ship is coming in, and we're here to watch it happen in chapter 3. This is exactly what's taking place. In fact, he is so taken with this that when Esther throws a party, he looks at it as part of his promotion to get to be a part of this party. I mean, that's a big deal to him because he is on the upswing. All of these are doors that are bursting open in front of him, and he just looks at it as this wonderful time of promotion for him. And the Bible tells us here that he is now being raised up in honor in the society. And by the way, many times when the story is told, it is told as if Haman's cruising along one day and Mordecai sees him. He sees Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't bow down. And man, Haman's going to get him. Well, actually, the text tells us that this is happening day after 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 day. I'm not trying to give Haman any points, but I'm also not trying to give Mordecai any. It's not like this was a one-time event. This was a deal where Mordecai has chosen, because of my position that he claims for himself, because of who I am, by the way, if you're a Jew, why aren't you at any rate? He has already decided that he is going to not bow to Mordecai, even though he lives among a group of people who all bow. There's one dude who refuses to bow. Even the other Jews come to Mordecai and say, Mordecai, why aren't you bowing to Haman? I mean, why aren't you giving him the reverence he's deserving of here? What is wrong with you? His mentality, his argument is, I'm a Jew. I don't do that. I'm a Jew. Now, it would have been great if he had given us a book, chapter, or verse, but something tells me he doesn't know enough of them to be able to tell us why he doesn't want to bow. So, verse number 4 and verse number 5 are given to us in chapter 3. The Bible tells us here, let's see here, verse number 4, now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So now there's people arguing with Mordecai. Mordecai, you should just bow your knee. And really, it wasn't nothing said here that he needed to bow a knee. But rather, it was more of a reverential sign that when somebody came through and they were of prominent value, everybody was to just bow themselves. It was a way of showing honor. It was a way of showing thankfulness and gratitude to that person. It was a simple bow. Now, could we go to Scripture and find out that you're not supposed to bow down to false idols or to false gods? Yes, absolutely. Was he claiming to be a god? Not under Ahasuerus's reign he wasn't, or he would be decapitated. So there was no wonder if Haman claimed to be deity. He wasn't claiming to be deity. He was claiming to be second in the kingdom. And by the way, you're going to act as if you're second in the kingdom. You're going to act as if this man has power because this man has power. This man is important. And so Haman has already decided and by the way, I'm not going to vouch for Haman here. Haman's wicked. And he goes way overboard. His plan is not to deal with Mordecai, which, by the way, it was legally his right to deal with Mordecai. If he's cruising along and Mordecai doesn't bow, kill that guy right there. Make sure he can't get up after he's done bowing. And it would have been over. It would have been fine. All of it's done. Yeah, Haman goes off the rails, okay? Haman goes off the rails because he found out that this Jew won't bow to him because he's a Jew. And if that Jew won't bow, then all of the Jews will die. That's the plan. by the way, that's pretty wicked. And I'm against Haman here. The reality is that Mordecai claims to have a right to refuse to bow. Now, if we're not careful here, we start to attribute to Mordecai rationalizations that are not there. In other words, if we claim that Mordecai has stood on the principles that he is not to bow to another man, then I would say that, fine, I'll concede that. Let's assume that Mordecai believes you shouldn't bow to another man. Then why did Mordecai, when lifted up in honor by the king, you remember what his honor was by the king for saving his life? We're going to give him the robe, and we're going to put Mordecai in my chariot. And Haman, somebody should walk alongside of the horse and cry out that this is how Ahasuerus desires to honor those he loves. Remember? And anybody remember what was supposed to happen when Mordecai came by? All the people were to do what? So now, Mordecai, let's take it that your principle is a Bible principle. You're not to bow to another man. Why did you then receive the worship of other people? At best, he's a hypocrite. At best, he's a hypocrite. Mordecai, you can't receive worship if you're not going to give it to another man. Oh, no. We're all cool with it. Hey, we're all cool with it, Mordecai. Go for it. You stand there. You're tough. Go for it. But then you better not ever receive it from someone else. Now, you see, Mordecai's problem was never the bowing. The problem was he was a Jew. And more importantly, that Haman was an Agagite. Anybody remember the Agagites? Anybody all? How about this? How about when Samuel commanded Saul to annihilate all of the Amalekites, right? Saul comes back. Samuel meets him. Did you do the job? Did you kill everybody in the city? Oh, yeah, we killed them all, except this one guy. And I asked, did you kill all of them? Oh, yeah, well, all of them, but one. No, quit saying the same thing after me when I tell you, did you kill all? Yeah, got them all, except that guy right there. No, he didn't do the job, did he? And we all know he didn't do the job. The king, by the way, was King Agag. His line would have been known as the Agagites. Why would a Jew refuse to show honor to Haman? By the way, he probably showed it fine to Ahasuerus. But then again, Ahasuerus wasn't an Agagite. He wasn't of an Amalekite descent. This had nothing to do. Let me say this. I don't want to speak massive authority here. Let me present to you an argument today that says his main problem was not that Haman wanted to be worshipped. Mordecai's problem was he did not like the Agagites. He did not like the Amalekites because he was a Jew. We're Jews. We don't put up with Amalekites. We're Jews. We don't put up with Agagites. We don't like those people. They're disgusting to us. They should have all been wiped out when Saul was told to do it. If he had done his job right, then we wouldn't have this problem in the first place. Right? I mean, I don't see anywhere else. I just don't see it. Maybe I'm wrong, and I would love to be corrected on it. That's fine by me. I don't see God getting brought up here, and I don't see the word of God, and I don't see the command of God. And by the way, this is all coming from somebody that if he cared about what God said, they wouldn't be in this city. And because of Mordecai's obstinance, he has now given a death threat. He has now threatened death to all the Jews in the kingdom. Can I say it this way? When I read this text, I find here the pride of a man. We ought to be afraid when we stand on our own pride. You say, wait a second. Are you telling me that God was okay with Haman receiving worship? Number one, I don't think it was worship. It was respect. And if we have a problem with Haman receiving his respect, then we would also have a problem when Joseph shaved his beard to go see the Egyptian king. You remember? Joseph is pulled up out of the prison. He's going to go and see the king. Now, in Jewish culture and even in Scripture, the Jew is commanded never to even trim the corner of the beard. He shaved completely to go see the king who would have been dishonored with facial hair in his presence. God wasn't silent on the beard. But Joseph, who followed the word of God and the revelation of God, saw no problem with shaving his beard to show honor to a man. So if we're going to have a problem, if we're going to be cool with Mordecai not bowing because he needed not to bow to a man, then we also need to explain why Jeremiah prophesied that the Jews would be in captivity and commanded through God's word that they would be servants under the king's control. They weren't to worship the king, but they were commanded to show respect and honor to that king. They were being placed under the command of some other king as a demonstration of God's judgment on them, and they were to accept their new role, which is why Daniel behaved the way he did, why the three Hebrew boys behaved the way they did. They did so with a constant reverence for the king on the throne, but a constant awareness of Jehovah who lives forever in heaven on his throne. And so when allowed, they would show reverence to the king. And only when it violated the word of God did they ever rebel against the king. And then they did so with the protection of a holy God who brought them through their obedience to a king in honor of the king of heaven. You see how that works? We can't just randomly make this up as if Mordecai is doing something biblical now. No, Mordecai is doing something from whatever reason he is choosing to push back against this command. So, this family hatred, demonstrating itself in pride, has infuriated Haman. Haman has pushed again. And by the way, the Bible says to us that Haman begins to cast lots on what day he will kill all of the Jews. And then puts together a law and puts a law in place that will demand that the king kills all the Jews, or that the Jews are wide open game to anybody that wishes to king. Here's how it kill a Jew. Here's how the law goes. On a particular day of the calendar year, in fact, as he decided which day on the calendar it was going to be, he cast lots. I don't know exactly how this would have worked, but it'd been similar to like a dice game. He would have taken a day of the year and he would have said, okay, here's the day. Is this the day that we're going to kill him? And he'd cast lots and the lots came up, no. Okay, what about this day? No. What about this day? No. What about this day? No. What about this day? And he went all the way through the calendar casting these lots. And it was almost a year later that he finally fell on a day that the lots said yes. Now you can look at that as a coincidence. I look at this as God in his providence working out his will in the whole of the picture. This is why I mean God doesn't even need to be mentioned in this. And yet God can work through any of the events to bring about his end purpose. All of the lots are cast for a year now. A year out, the law will read, on this particular day, anyone who kills a Jew gets their stuff. Imagine what that would be like. A poor man could become wealthy in one fell swoop. You say, well, I'm not going to kill a Jew. I'm not going to do that. Okay, great. But you're telling me somebody who's lost everything and has nothing, they wouldn't kill so that they could have a house to live in? And all of a sudden, all of Jews get a massive target on their back, and everyone is on pins and needles. Everyone's fearful. Everyone's afraid. Their life is in danger. And I want you to keep this in mind. All of this was because one man refused to demonstrate the simple recognition of another man's honor because he was a Jew, and I believe because that man was an Agagite. Now, the king trusted Haman. The law becomes the law of the land. According to chapter 4, Mordecai perceived all that was done. Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, went out in the midst of the city, cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gates, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now he's willing to listen to the king's rules. He began to cry and wail. The Jews were scared, and all over the provinces, everyone was fearful of this new law. By the way, in all of this, the Bible never says they repented or turned from their sin. There's lots of crying, lots of sackcloth, lots of ashes, no repentance. How would we know that they had repented? It's a real simple one. They had a year to move. They had a year to move. At any point, an exodus would have happened. These individuals were so hard and fast on the fact that they wanted the life that they wanted, the way they wanted it, that returning to Jehovah had never crossed their mind. I remind you, we are reading a book where Jehovah is never mentioned. They're doomed. And in fact, Mordecai, as he turns to God, calls out for God to help. Oh, no. No, I'm sorry. That's not what he does at all. Instead, in verse number 13, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not of thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You see, the Bible tells us that Mordecai didn't turn to God. He turned to Esther. He didn't run to Jehovah. He ran to his niece. He speaks of some circumstance as if that is a sign that they were never meant to go through this. Can God use Esther? Yes. You and I both know he will. But does God ever want us to turn to the human instrument first? No, we're to turn to him. And all through this passage, we do not see people trusting the word of God. We don't see them trusting the providence of God. We watch what happens when man is busy about trusting his opinion, trusting his thoughts, trusting his theology, instead of trusting the very God of heaven that they could have turned to. Esther, you're our only hope. The only way we're going to get out of this thing. Mordecai even twists her arm a little bit. Don't think you're going to get out of this, according to verse number 13. If you think you're not going to die, you just wait. You're going to die. Well, now I've got to die. Esther, you are in this place for such a time as this. You think about the fatalism found in verse number 16. So will I go in, fast likewise, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Ooh, it gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? It's so wonderful, you know. You expect like the lights to zoom in on her in this moment, like a little halo around her. If I perish, I perish. That's brave, wasn't it? Don't answer that. You know I'm setting you up. She just learned that she was going to die anyway. If I perish, I perish. No, seriously, sister, if you stay out here, you perish too. So when it's all done, you're dead. It doesn't matter. Walk into the king now, don't walk into the king. You die. You might as well go in there. Well, what happens if he doesn't listen to me? You die. What happens if I don't go? You die. That's how this thing ends. There's no other way around it. She has learned, I've got to go into the presence of the king or I die. And if I go in there and he doesn't give me mercy, I die. No, I don't see a lot of bravery there. I'm sorry, again, I don't see a hero. I see someone who's put between the rock and a hard place and frankly is twisted into this position that they never had to be in if they had simply followed after God and trusted his word. But they didn't trust his word, and that's the problem the entire time. I've pointed out to you as we have gone throughout this entire two chapters, and that is that there was a man who followed his will, who followed his thought, who followed his logic, who followed his theology, who followed his very family line, and time after time after time, when given the opportunity to line himself up to the revealed, declared word of God, has chosen to stand on his theology and his philosophy over the very command of Scripture. And what happens? All the Jews are put into harm's way. And all of them hoping that now that they've made this massive mess out of things, God's going to come through and save them. Even then, we don't see him repent. We don't see him turn from sin. We don't see him abandon their logic and run back to his provision. No, we don't see any of that garbage. We see people figuring it out. To the point where Esther, if she had been called on God for this very moment, we wouldn't know it because Mordecai is in the way. You say, preacher, what's the application here? I'm glad you asked. How many of you all have ever had a child tell you they can do it? I've had four. I think all of them have said it. I can do it, Dad. I can do it. I got it. I can do it. I got this. I can do it. Son, I had to cut the packaging open. What are you talking about? You couldn't get the packaging out, man. No, you could use some help. Nope, I got it. I got it. By the way, I like a little independence. I think it's cool. I've always encouraged it in our boys. You could do it. Great. Let's do this. Let's see what happens. I'm for it. I want them to figure it out. Sometimes I do that to the Lord. I do that same stinking garbage to God. Nah, I got it. I'll figure it out. I got this. You're going to be a godly husband on your own? You didn't even have the grace to get saved without me. What are you going to do on your own? No, I got it. Wait, hold it. You're going to be the pastor you need to be on your own? Sir, you wouldn't know where your office was if it weren't for me. You'd get lost in the hallways. What's wrong with you? You are desperately in need of me. No, God, I've got this. I think I can do it. Really, you're going to be the husband that your wife needs. All you've ever done is serve yourself. When I found you, you were selfish. If it wasn't for the very grace of Jesus Christ, you'd still be involved in that sin. You'd still be involved in selfishness. Not that you're not most of the time. Now, I've got this, God. I've got it. I've got it figured out. No, you don't have it figured out. And there's a God in heaven who does. And so often you and I are tempted, I know I am, and I'm trusting that you are. We are tempted to live this life as if we've already got it all figured out. And we govern our relationships, and we guide our children, and we lead our marriages, and we do our ministries. And all of it is done from this one basic idea about what we think about God. Instead of going back to his word, day after day after day after day after day, as the dependent children we are, and cling to God and say, God, give me more of you. Show me more about you. Let me have a little more knowledge. Let me have a little more wisdom. God, I don't have enough to lead my life today. I need you like I need the very bread I eat. I need to know your word. And more important than it is for me to eat today, I need to have your word. You know the sign of a Christian who's got it all figured out? They've lost their appetite for this book. No. The fully dependent, aware of how messed up and broken, sinful we are. They recognize that the very grace of God provided this for them. And they hunger for it. No. I'm not saying you've got to go out there and work up some idea. You don't have to work up a hunger for God's word. Just get a good image of yourself. Get a good glimpse of who you are. Watch how you failed as a parent last week. Well, that's not very nice. Most of this message hasn't been very nice, so I'm just going to keep the theme. Well, look at how you blew it as a dad, as a husband this last week. Wives, fully submitted to your husbands, did you? Because if so, you're probably done with this book. That's great. Yep, you just set it down and keep going. No. Every single one of us have been called on God to live a life in line with this book. And if we think for half a minute that we've got it figured out, we're doomed. Mordecai, wouldn't it have been great if you could have said, listen, I follow Jehovah, and because I follow Jehovah, I cannot and will not bow my knee to a man. I'd say, man, that's great. So Mordecai, move. Get back to the land of promise. build a covenant. Run back to the covenant. And by the way, this was the problem the entire time. There is one underlying problem, and the entire problem stems from the fact that God is restoring relationship with his people in covenant in the promised land. Don't act like you don't have a covenant, by the way. No. You don't have a promised land covenant. You have a Calvary covenant. You have a Calvary covenant. And by the way, it was given to you with its own testament. It's the new one. And you and I are anchored to this one place. No, not Jerusalem, Golgotha. We're anchored there. Everything, every Christian head pivots back to Calvary. Every one of us are stuck on that one plot of ground that drank the very blood of our Savior. To imagine that we could be anything apart from that covenant is to imagine that Mordecai was anything apart from the promised land. You are nothing apart from Calvary. We're just lost in the world. We're lost in the sea of humanity. If we're not people who, with this book, live our daily lives anchored to obedience of Calvary. Christian, we cannot live a life that is free of his word. It wasn't right for Mordecai and Esther. It wasn't right for Haman. It isn't right for God's people today. Instead, let us be people who, through his word, fully trust in him. When problems come up, what do? My friend, trust God, open his book. Preacher, what do I do when there's a decision to be made? Trust God, pray to him, get his book open. Well, I mean, it doesn't have all the problems I'm facing. I've found you're right. It is the problems I don't even know I'm facing it solves. It is the problem in front of me I get stuck on, and actually there's a principle behind it that if I just understood his wisdom more, I wouldn't have faced this problem in the first place. My friend, what we need is in this book. Can I encourage you? I think of that old hymn, "Trust and Obey," for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Mordecai, you could have trusted. Esther, you can trust him. Why do we wrestle so hard to figure it out when all Christ has called us to do is simply trust what he has said? And if they had trusted God, if they had trusted the book of Deuteronomy, if they had trusted the writings of Moses, they wouldn't be in this position. If they had trusted the declarations of the prophets of God, they wouldn't be in this situation. And if Mordecai had simply looked at God's word the way that Daniel, the way that Joseph, the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the way that you can, the whole list of any of the exile saints, if you had simply looked at scripture, you would have found you never had to face the problem you faced in the first place. Christians, we're sinners. We blow it. We fail. I extend to you the very grace of God in your life, his book, for your simple obedience to him. I don't want to be Mordecai. I don't want to be Esther. No. I want to be somebody who trusts his word. My friend, you don't have to face those problems without his guidance. Run to his grace today.